certain elements have not changed. They are the same in our day, regardless of the challenges that we're facing. But it is imperative, isn't it, that we re-exposit those passages for every new generation. And it is very easy for us to take for granted that the folks in our church and the next generation coming behind who are training for the ministry have an understanding that actually they may not have at all. So it is not enough for them to hear our applications and the conclusions to which we've come. We really do have to give to them what we ourselves so desperately wanted, and I trust that we had, and that is to really go back to laying bare the Scripture teaching on this. And I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles this afternoon to one of the foremost passages in the writings of the Apostle Paul regarding this subject. It occurs, and how appropriately that it does, at the conclusion of his great epistle to the Romans. It is in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. And I want to approach it this way with a historical illustration. In 1887, Charles Haddon Spurgeon entered into a controversy that would occupy him the last 5 years of his life. And that in the end, his wife would say, contributed to his, from our standpoint, early death. It was known as the downgrade controversy. In 1886, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was pastoring the largest church in the world. The attendance on a Lord's Day in the combined morning and evening services amounted to over 10,000 people, which is remarkable in a day before mass transportation. He was being read, it was estimated, by over 1 million people every week. His sermons were published every week. Over 1 million readers of his sermons worldwide. He had authored over 100 books. There was, as you know, a pastor's college. There were over 20 missions works. There were over 30 other kinds of societies connected with that ministry. There was the editing of the Sword and Trowel magazine. So in terms of a person who really epitomized not only a laborious kind of scriptural work at the ministry, in terms of outward success and worldwide listenership, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was foremost. And a year later, he enters into this controversy. What was the downgrade controversy? It essentially had to do with an organization that Spurgeon was a member of and at whose annual meeting he typically spoke. The Baptist Union. Spurgeon had become aware primarily through conversations with the secretary of the union that there were men within its membership of thousands who were departing from certain orthodox positions. So Spurgeon made an attempt to address this confidentially and privately. He was a little bit shackled in that the secretary Booth of the union did not want Spurgeon to disclose that he, the secretary, had talked with Spurgeon, and Spurgeon, being a righteous man, never did disclose the names of which he was aware. And unfortunately, Booth, the secretary, never stepped forward to confirm what he had related to Spurgeon. Kind of left Spurgeon out on the end of the limb fighting the battle on his own. But when Spurgeon could not get a response from the officers of the Baptist Union on that, he finally, in October of 1887, withdrew from the Baptist Union. And that created quite a controversy because he basically was the figurehead for the whole fellowship of men. And Spurgeon, in the November issue of The Sword and the Trowel, gave his reasons. And I want to read two paragraphs from it. Believers in Christ's atonement are now in declared union with those who make light of it. Believers in Holy Scripture, and he meant an orthodox position on that, are in confederacy with those who deny plenary inspiration. Those who hold evangelical doctrine are in open alliance with those who call the fall a fable, who deny the personality of the Holy Spirit, who call justification by faith immoral, and all hold that there is a probation after death. Yes, we have before us the wretched spectacle of professedly orthodox Christians publicly avowing their union with those who deny the faith and scarcely concealing their contempt for those who cannot be guilty of such gross disloyalty to Christ. To be very plain, we are unable to call these things Christian unions. They begin to look like confederacies of evil. It is our solemn conviction that where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense of fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. Now that was written in November. In January of the next year, the Council of the Union voted 95-5 to censure Charles Haddon Spurgeon for his withdrawal of them and his accusations. In April, the full union of over 2,000 Baptist pastors met, and they were presented with what Spurgeon had been advocating. To be a member of the Baptist Union, all you had to subscribe to was believers' baptism by immersion. There was no doctrinal confessional statement to which you had to subscribe other than that. So Spurgeon had been advocating, look, we need a statement of faith. We need something to which people must put their hand, and that will winnow the union, and that way the unorthodox men will be filtered out. And there was resistance to that. But finally, in April, after censuring him in January, there was a statement of faith that was put to the Baptist Union, and it was orthodox apart from this footnote. There was a footnote who allowed for men in the union who were not orthodox on the resurrection or on the final judgment. So in effect, the doctrinal statement was going to continue to perpetuate the problem. And the end result of that was that that statement was accepted, and there were something like six men who voted against its acceptance, you know, recognizing what the problem actually was going to be. Even Spurgeon's brother James was taken in. He was the one who seconded the proposal that the doctrinal statement be accepted. But most of the men there realized that it was a defeat for Spurgeon. And an eyewitness recorded that when the tally was given out and it was recognized that there was going to be a doctrinal statement that allowed for men who did not hold to the historic orthodox positions would still be allowed in the union, there was just loud crying and cheering. And the man who wrote of this said it was a sad thing to see so many of the younger men whom Spurgeon had personally helped and been such an inspiration to, as they just, you know, loudly hailed the censure of their great mentor, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon said that the dogs could devour him, but that he was quite certain that in the end he would be vindicated. And of course, historically, we recognize that he has been vindicated. Spurgeon continued to be attacked, and even by some leading spokesmen. John Clifford, who was vice president of the Baptist Union, wrote, "It pains me unspeakably to see this eminent winner of souls rousing the energies of thousands of Christians to engage in personal wrangling and strife instead of inspiring them, as he might, to sustained and heroic effort to carry the gospel to our fellow countrymen." So there's not much that has changed in some respects, is there? Spurgeon went through this. I don't know whether you have taken a look at the most recent large biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's authored by Tom Nettles, who is a retired professor now from Southern Seminary in Louisville. Tom Nettles is a recognized Baptist historian. He's an entirely Orthodox man himself, and of course we would not be where he is in fully in terms of separatism, but this is a very, very fine book. And what Nettles has done in writing this biography is he's tapped into the 20 years of the issues of the sword and trowel. And he tells in the introduction that he has primarily made use of that resource, which no other biography has done, because those issues of the sword and trowel issued monthly are just chock full of personal references that Spurgeon made to himself, his viewpoint, his ministry, and so on. The book is set up in a broadly chronological fashion from Spurgeon's birth to his death. There are 18 chapters, but most of the chapters focus on some topic that emerged from this particular section of Spurgeon's life. And he has one of the finest presentations of the downgrade controversy that you'll read. It's 38 pages long. The pages are large. They're two column. The font is rather small. I would estimate that if it was printed up in a normal paperback book, it'd probably be a good 125 to 150 pages. It's quite good. Of course, Nettles is very much on Spurgeon's side on this thing. He writes as a very sympathetic with the whole issue. But it does raise for us this issue today. Was the position that Spurgeon took correct? There has actually been a good deal of talk and writing about the downgrade controversy on the part of evangelical men. And what I really find to be a little confusing is that in their writings, they really are commending Spurgeon. They are resurrecting this controversy and holding it up in an exemplary fashion for us today. But many, in fact, almost all of those who have written about this, to my knowledge, have continued to maintain associations that we would find very dubious. That would not be true, I don't think, of an Ian Murray, who wrote the book The Forgotten Spurgeon, which there's quite a handling of this topic. But in many other corners, you will see this controversy referenced illustratively, anecdotally, by men. You look at them and you feel like if Spurgeon were here today, you would actually be one of those he's having a problem with, because of your continued, if nothing else, if I could use one illustration, the fact that you continue to be a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, ETS. ETS would be the same kind of mixed bag that the Baptist Union was in Spurgeon's day, and Spurgeon withdrew from the Baptist Union, and here you are mixing with people like that. So, it does raise the question for us, doesn't it, that I want to address today that Brother Byford has asked that we do, and that is this matter of separateness. I want to read to you this passage, familiar to us, I know, but let's read it carefully as if we've not seen it before. Here's the conclusion of this great, this gigantic theological letter dealing with the righteousness of God in providing righteousness for us. And at its conclusion, I beseech you, brethren, I exhort you, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Thought they did. They say that they do. They don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ. What do they serve? Themselves, their own belly. And here's the real problem. By good words, spoken or written, and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of simple people. People who are guileless and free from suspicion, naive. And here's an argument for what the apostle is demanding. Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, in your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And in this whole issue, this kind of conflict, be assured, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And now this is certainly needed, isn't it? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you in all of this. Now, what we have in this passage is teaching regarding our response to heterodoxy, or to men who are unorthodox. And I'm going to go through this in broad strokes and rather quickly. Here is the scriptural response to those who teach doctrine that is contrary to, it is the antithesis to orthodoxy. That's what is referred to here when it says divisions and offenses contrary to. They are a contradiction to. A contradiction to what? Well, just to use this illustration, let's think of some of the theology that has been taught in this letter, the letter to the Romans. For instance, think of the first two chapters, the guilt of all men before God. That's been called in question. It's called in question today. Think, for instance, of the necessity to actually hear the gospel and respond to the gospel in order to be saved. That's been called in question. That is called in question by Dr. Billy Graham. Think of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Evangelicalism itself has put out major treatments of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, primarily because evangelicalism has called that in question. Not every evangelical or even the majority of them, but it is harbored within its ranks, within its teaching institutions, people who are not sound on that particular matter. I'll give you an example of that. Several years ago, I did a review of a work by John Piper that is a critique of, I just went blank on this, the Bishop of Durham advocating the new perspective on Paul, N.T. Wright. And it's a paperback in which John Piper has given great attention to critiquing N.T. Wright and his position on justification. And in the introduction of that book, Piper makes very clear, he says it in no uncertain terms, that he does not regard N.T. Wright as a wolf. He believes that N.T. Wright loves Jesus and Paul just as much as we do, but he does believe that he's off on this particular point. Now here's N.T. Wright, and N.T. Wright has the position that for the last, that all the way back to the Reformation, the last 500 years, we have misunderstood justification. That Luther and the Reformers read into Paul their own experience. In other words, they looked at Paul through their own eyeglasses and thought that Paul was having the same struggle that they were having in the 16th century. And we've totally misunderstood what justification is, and that in fact justification does not fully occur until you stand before the Lord. The new perspective on Paul is a pretty complex thing. But nevertheless, even just a broad acquaintance with it And the fact that N.T. Wright would take the position that for the last 500 years we have been misunderstanding the doctrine of justification ought to tip you off there's a real problem here. Now, N.T. Wright is regarded as an evangelical. He speaks at evangelical conferences. The reviews of that book, and I was critical of that book that I wrote up for Frontline Magazine, were shown to a leading new evangelical scholar in this country. If I named him, everybody in here would know his name, and you probably have books by him. And he basically dismissed my critique of John Piper's book on N.T. Wright. And I have heard this scholar on recordings talk about N.T. Wright in a very complimentary fashion. In fact, it's one of the reasons I reviewed the book, because I was concerned about this very man, and I had no idea that a former student that I had would show my critique to him. And my former student related to me what his response was to my critique. Because in my critique, what I did is I said N.T. Wright is a wolf in sheep's clothing, and John Piper ought to call him such. And we ought totally to distance and separate ourselves from people like N.T. Wright. Now, that, I believe, is an illustration of what I'm talking about. If you ask the question, what doctrine that is contrary to what we have believed would be a case in point for practicing this passage? This book, the very book that this command is attached to, is the primary book in the New Testament on justification by faith alone. And that is called in question in evangelical circles. And this verse is here to tell us how to respond to that. As well as to those who would call in question and teach contrary to all of these other major doctrines that are taught in the book of Romans and the other books of our New Testament. So, just exactly what is this passage teaching that we do? If we can identify, as I've given one example of, if we can actually identify where people who call themselves brothers and they are in our evangelical churches or institutions, we can actually identify where what they are teaching, what they are in print as teaching, that we can see is contrary to what the Scriptures teach, what is the response that is mandated here? It's twofold, isn't it? Number one, first of all, to mark these people. This is a word that just simply means basically to have them in view, to note them, to be able to define them. And then we're told here that it is our obligation to avoid these people. What would be another word for avoid? That is not a word that needs to be parsed. What does that word mean? What would be another word for that? To separate from those people. To be distant from those people. Now, men, that is a mandated response. We are not, before God, given the liberty of personal decision-making about this. When it is apparent, when we are not misrepresenting them, we are not exaggerating their positions, it's in cold print. This is what they say. This is what they're calling in question. When they're willing to own up to what their positions are, there is no decision for us to make after that. God made the decision for us. Note those people and avoid those people. And if Charles Haddon Spurgeon was here this afternoon, he would agree with this position. It's what he practiced when he withdrew from the Baptist Union in October of 1887. Now, would you notice, please, that the rest of this passage is argument for that. Mark these people, avoid these people, verse 18, for, because, verse 19, for, because, there's argument for this. And it's helpful to us to have that, isn't it? In other words, it gives to us grounds and reason for taking a position about things like this that may be very costly to us. Why is it so imperative? Here is the argument, number one, verse 18. There's an argument here concerning those people, and it's twofold. Number one, those people are not serving the Lord. Their motivation is selfish. That is the first of the arguments, who they are serving. Now look at the wording of this, that they serve their own belly. You know, we often say, you really can't judge another person's motivation. On one level, that's true. But if the Scripture tells you somebody's motivation, then you need to go ahead and acknowledge that at the roots, this is the cause of what they're doing, regardless of what they say or the ways in which they might protest that their interests are self-serving. If you are doing this, the Scripture says, in the end, the true explanation for it is your motivation. Now, I want to show you a passage that is very affirming of that. Would you turn with me, please, to the second chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. This is the first of the Apostle Paul's letters. As I understand it, this is the first of the letters that he wrote. And the Apostle, in the first two chapters, is defending the authenticity of the gospel that he preaches. And in the course of that, what he does is discuss his relationship with the other apostles. Why is he discussing his relationship with the other apostles? Because of this. Because he writes to the Galatians and says, I want you to know that the gospel that I preach to you, if you look please at the wording of this as he puts this, he says, the gospel that I preach to you, this is down in verse 12, is a gospel that I neither received of man, nor was I taught it, in other words, indoctrinated in it by anybody else, but I got it by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. That is his foremost assertion that he's defending for two chapters. In other words, what he's saying is this, I'm preaching a gospel, and I'm doing it to Gentile people, and what I want you to know is I got it directly from Jesus Christ. Not even one of the other apostles taught this doctrine to me. And I will confirm that to you. I will tell you about every single contact I had with the other apostles over the first 14 years of my life, my Christian life. I can tell you, there are three. I'll tell you every contact I had with another apostle. And my third contact was with Peter, and when I met with Peter, I actually had to oppose him to his face. I am an independent witness to the gospel. Regardless of what any of the other apostles say, if any of those men, if anybody preaches anything other than what I gave to you, let him be accursed, because I'm telling you, I am an independent testimony to the gospel. And when he relates to them what happened when he had to oppose Peter to his face, he puts it in these words in verse 12. Before that certain came down from James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, Peter ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself from those Gentile believers. In other words, he no longer ate with them openly. Now look at the last phrase. See, I would not be able to say that about someone. I agree. It's not my place to label his motivation like that. But the Apostle Paul can say, as he writes, controlled by the Spirit of God, Peter had a self-serving motivation. And look at the next verse. The other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. And what's the word dissimulation? What is that? That is the word hypocrisy. Now, folks, when we read that, what we need to realize is this, that when Peter discontinued eating openly with the Gentiles, and instead, if you went, like we ate today for our lunch, and Peter is sitting at the table with the Judaizers, and you got to remember, these are in the early days of the controversy. So these Judaizers are still within the church, and they're still being basically received and accepted. Peter's sitting with them at their table, and Peter won't sit with you at your table because you're a Gentile. Okay. Peter knows better. Peter is not rethinking the doctrine. Peter's the guy that got the sheep vision. Remember the sheep vision? Peter got the sheep vision. Peter is the guy who opened with the key, the door, to Cornelius' household. Peter goes back to Jerusalem and says, who was I that I could withstand God? They received the Holy Spirit while I was preaching, just like we did. Peter is not rethinking all of that. Peter is play-acting. He's acting the part of a hypocrite. And if you were confused that day and wondered, this is such a good man. This is an apostle. He's going to write great books. Okay? Look, folks, great books have always been written by, fallible people. Okay? Peter writes great books. He's an apostle. He's given the keys to open the kingdom to Jews and Gentiles. And at the roots, on this occasion, he is serving himself. In this fundamental matter of who truly is justified. It's remarkable. Now, I don't know that what we need to do every time we encounter someone who doesn't take the right doctrinal position on a fundamental, I don't know that what we need to do is, in withstanding them to the face, try to label their motivation. But for our own clarity, so that we're not confused, so that we don't find ourselves waffling, it's helpful to have the Word of God tell us that when somebody does this, when somebody teaches contrary to the doctrines of Scripture in these we all recognize that there are passages of Scripture and that there are interpretations where we are granted a certain amount of liberty. But when we're talking about these core fundamental matters, that when someone is, we're not just talking a guy off the street that's only been saved 6 months. We're not talking about somebody who sat in a Christian church all their life but hardly ever had any teaching. But when you're talking about somebody like an N.T. Wright, when you're talking about a well-recognized student of Scripture, and they are advocating, when they are publicly promoting, when they are arguing for what is contrary to orthodoxy, folks, we really are obligated to accept that they are self-serving at bottom. And it is not the Lord Jesus. That's part of the argument for separating from them. And he goes on and says in this verse, in addition to that, there is this regarding them. One is their own personal motivation, and the other is their effect on other people, especially a certain category of people. Those people who are without guile and they're unsuspecting and naive, which is what the word simple has reference to. And it says simply this, that by their good words and their fair speeches, the word fair has reference to flattery, by their good words and fair speeches, what do? Now, I want you to think of that Galatians 2 passage again. Who got carried away? Even who got carried away? Even Barnabas. This is a real danger. That people who are articulate, that people who have a wizardry with words, that people who are able to make a credible case for their heterodoxy, that they will deceive and mislead. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, verse 13, are an outstanding example of that. So there is that that argues for what the apostle is calling for when he says, mark these people and avoid these people because of what is true about them. Their own personal motivation and the deception with which other people, particularly a certain category of people, will be carried away. And I've seen this again and again in churches. Many, many of our churches have very good laymen in them who want to be used of the Lord. In some cases, they're people who God has blessed financially. And their hearts immediately rise to a project. A project, for instance, of translation of Scripture or of the relief of people caught in a disaster, the promotion of missions, or the building of a camp, or whatever. And they can very quickly be persuaded to jump on a bandwagon of endeavor that is led by something or that is underneath the authority of an organization that really is seriously compromised. But because they are lay people and it really isn't their, you know, it isn't their world on a daily or weekly basis to keep up with issues and to really scrutinize the doctrinal positions of things. All they really know is, Pastor, this is a great work. You just wouldn't believe all the wells that they have dug in that third world country that are providing pure water for people. Every time they dig a well, then they get to give the gospel to people, and they're just, you know, that's all they're thinking of. And when you try to call to their attention the positions of people, and then they actually go to the websites of those people to see what they say about their own doctrine, all they see is good words and fair speeches. And they're led aside and led away, and their resources are really contributing to things that ought not be supported because of the admixture of unorthodoxy. The 19th verse, if I can go to that quickly, brings this issue in. This is the second of the arguments, and that is argument concerning us. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. And all that I want to point out about that is this, that the apostle can say of these Roman Christians that they have a reputation for their obedience to Scripture. And brethren, I would just like to propose to us that as fundamentalists, we do have historically a name and a reputation for trying to uphold not just fundamental doctrines, but uphold the necessity of contending for those doctrines. That is our it is what we're known for. And it is important to continue to be good representatives for what it means to do what Jude is talking about when Jude says, I need to write to you to earnestly contend for the faith. And I want to encourage you in light of this, not to lose that aspect of your good testimony, that you are a person who can be counted on to go to the mat for certain things, including the matter of separating from those who are unorthodox. And lastly, with reference to this, you'll notice that the apostle can say in verse 20, there is this assurance of ultimate victory over Satan. Why is Satan mentioned right now at this point? There's only one answer to that. Because of what our Lord taught about Satan concerning truth and error. Our Lord said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan is the father of something. What is that? Men, ultimately, this is not about flesh and blood. Ultimately, what we are up against is what the apostle says in Ephesians chapter 6. We ultimately are up against, you look at the literal wording of it, we're up against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. In this fight that necessitates this very painful separation, and sometimes the loss of buildings and properties and positions and even of reputation, Charles Haddon Spurgeon basically went to his grave a grieving man. All of the friendships that he lost, all of the misunderstanding, the caricaturizing of his position, the pressure that was put upon him, the income for all of those agencies that I mentioned to you just dropped dramatically. People withheld their giving from the orphanage that he began because of the position that he took on the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon lived after that with a terrific anxiety just in terms of raising the amount of money all the time to keep the orphanage afloat because of the loss of support over his separation from the Baptist Union. Surely we do need this encouragement, and it's part of the argument. Go ahead and do it. Be obedient to the Scripture. You have a reputation already for obedience in this respect. Maintain your position. Keep your good testimony in that respect. And be assured of this. In the end, God will bruise Satan under your feet. It will be just as Spurgeon said, the dogs can devour me for 50 years, but in the end I will be vindicated. And in the end, we will be vindicated when the Lord brings to light the hidden things of darkness. And Paul says in Romans 2, when he judges the secrets of men's hearts according to my gospel, then we'll have a reward. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this brief time, and we ask that you would put heart into us to be true to the teaching of Scripture, even to the point of being misunderstood and maligned. And loving Lord, I thank you for these dear brethren and for the years and years, the decades that many of them have been maintaining a strong, separated, contending position for the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Loving Lord, pray that they would not faint by the way. May none of us give up. And we ask for brethren who are in other traditions and fellowships, denominations, who just as yet have never completely understood or embraced what you teach about separateness. And we know that you're working in their lives as we trust you're working in ours, and we pray that you would bring these things to their attention, and we ask that more and more of them would come to truly separated positions. And we ask this for your glory. In Christ's precious name, amen.